The scripture text for this morning's message is those first 10 verses of Matthew 27, which we read together. We're not going to read them again together now, but I do invite you to keep your Bibles open as we listen to the Word of God in this portion of Scripture and as we dedicate our hearts and our lives in response to His grace. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God holds before us a mirror. I'm sure that all of us have in some respect today looked in the mirror to ensure that we are set for church, that the tie is straight, that the hair is done well, that everything is in its appropriate place. We look in the mirror to see ourselves as we appear to others. That's a difficult thing for us to do otherwise. If we didn't have mirrors, it's hard to see yourself. It's hard to understand what condition you're in. You know that as parents when you send your children out and they're young into the fields, especially at this time of the year, into the backyard, and they go playing and get covered in mud and come back to the house and don't realize just how filthy they are. But we see it because we see them. Well, how do you see yourself? How do you understand yourself? That's the challenge that every man faces, to see themselves in truth, not as they want them to be, not as their friends and family maybe say them to be, but as they are in truth, in capital T truth, in the way that God sees them. For there is no more important, no more vital truth than to know how God views you. And so God has given us in His Word a mirror. He's given us a way to see ourselves, to look into the mirror of that Word and see the truth of who we are. We have that before us this morning in these first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 27. And when Jesus shows us ourselves in these verses, when He holds up that mirror to see who we truly are, it is not so that we may pat ourselves on the back. It is not so that we can say to ourselves, well, don't we look good? And aren't we dressed in our finest? No, it is very different. It is to expose to our eyes, to expose to our hearts, a deep need of His saving grace. That we might see ourselves as we are, young and old alike, so that we can say, I need Jesus. Whether we're here as a believer long in the faith, walking with God all these many years and decades, whether we're here as an unbeliever, as someone who has yet to give our life to the Lord, we all need to see, each one of us in our circumstance, I need the Lord. And we see that in the way that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin of the Jewish day, conspire together to have Jesus put to death. When the morning was come, we're told, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. It is worth remembering, of course, the events that have just preceded this. The Sanhedrin has come upon, from their point of view, a sign from God. Judas Iscariot showed up, said, I'll betray Him for you in such a way that there will be no violence, there'll be no uproar. You'll remember that the Sanhedrin didn't want Jesus put to death at Passover because they didn't want trouble. They didn't want to get everyone excited. That's usually what happened at Passover. And the Romans would make sure that there was an entire cohort of their legion in the city to put down any kind of trouble. And so the Sanhedrin was very cautious. They didn't want Jesus to be killed on Good Friday. But of course, God had other plans. And Judas Iscariot was sent, moved by the devil's instigation, to betray Jesus. And the Sanhedrin then takes Him up on His offer, and Jesus is arrested. And they have, as you know, this sham trial, this pretend kangaroo court, if you will, in which Jesus is condemned. False witnesses coming forward. It took them a while. They couldn't get their witness statements to line up with each other, but eventually they did. And so Jesus is condemned by the Sanhedrin. And now the Sanhedrin conspires. They take counsel to put Jesus to death. And in this conspiring, they show the wickedness, the depth of depravity that lives in the hearts of men. They officially come together now in the morning. A capital crime, an execution, cannot be decided at night according to Jewish law. It has to be decided in the light of day. And there's a wisdom there. We need to make wise decisions. We need to make decisions that are not covered in darkness. And so now the Sanhedrin regathers and asks the question of themselves, are we still agreed? Shall we still put Jesus to death? And they do agree. They do agree. Despite thinking again of what they've done, despite all of the dishonesty, hypocrisy, and wickedness that they have shown, they persist in their rejection of the Son of God in the flesh. And they now conspire to make His death powerful. They now conspire to make sure that not only is Jesus killed, but that He's killed in the most gruesome, in the most wicked of ways. It is sometimes said, of course, that the Sanhedrin could not put a man to death. And maybe that was technically true. There may have been a law to that effect. Indeed, in John's Gospel, it seems as though that were the case. But it is not practically true. The Sanhedrin could have had Jesus killed easily without any help from the Romans. They did it lots of times. They do it in the book of Acts. They have Stephen killed without too much trouble. There was an earlier event in Jesus' life when they took up stones to have Him killed. You'll remember Jesus walked out of that unharmed. There was no problem with the Jews being able to put Jesus to death, but putting Him to death was not enough for the Sanhedrin. Oh no, they wanted Jesus to suffer. To suffer the cruel mistreatment of the Roman guards, the whips and the scourging that only Rome would perform. They wanted Jesus to suffer upon the cross, the cruelest of all forms of torture and of death in that day. They wanted Jesus to suffer, and they wanted the people of Israel to despise Him. I don't think we can appreciate in our day just how shameful it was that Jesus died on the cross. How impossible it became for New Testament Christians to say to their friends and family, oh yes, my Messiah, He hung on the cross and was crucified for us. That is a mark of distinction. We wear the cross as jewelry in expressing our commitment to Jesus. But in that day, the cross of Calvary, the cross of the Roman torture, was so despicable, so shameful, that to even speak of it was embarrassing. No one would want to say, I am connected with this Jesus. And you begin to see the profound wickedness of the Sanhedrin, for not only do they want Jesus dead, itself already a depraved commitment. Jesus is innocent. His words of grace and goodness to the world do not justify this mistreatment. It is only because they are envious of Him. It is only because He stands over them and they refuse to bend the knee in submission to Him. It is only because of His authority as the Messiah that they reject Him. They not only reject Him for themselves, they want to ensure that Jesus is shamed in the eyes of the world, that He is persecuted, and that He is mistreated. And this is not new. This is not something that we don't know about in our day, that we don't know about in church history. When you think of the way the world treats the church, when you think of the way that the world treated the prophets of old in the Old Testament, think of Jeremiah, think of Isaiah and Ezekiel, think of all of those men whom the Lord used to bring His word to His people. And think about how the church responded. Think of Jeremiah in the pit. And you begin to understand that the heart of man, the natural sinful heart of man, the heart that we've all been born with, that natural instinct of which the Catechism speaks when it teaches us to confess, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. That spirit that dwells in all of us here today, that spirit revolts against the gospel so passionately and powerfully. It knows that Jesus alone is King of kings and Lord of lords, and rejects him profoundly. It explains, does it not, the culture of our day? Does it not explain the government of our day? Does it not explain the society in which we live with its immorality, of which we've just prayed, its abortion, its euthanasia, its sexual perversions? The depth of the wickedness of our society is only beginning to be exposed. And it is also exposed here. For what could possibly justify any of this? What could any of these men say to God the Father on the day of their judgment? What explanation could they give for their wicked counsel and their hateful determination to see Jesus wiped off the face of the earth and despaired of, despised by those who believed in him? Was it Jesus' message of repent and believe? Was it Jesus' ministry of be gracious and kind? What could possibly justify what these men do in this event? The truth is, there is no explanation. There never is. Does your sinfulness have a reasonable explanation? It has an excuse. It has a self-justification. But does it make any sense? Sin is always irrational. Sin never has a reason besides I hate God and my neighbor. Why couldn't these men see what they were doing? Let's leave off for the moment God's sovereign power at work in his plan of redemption coming to its glorious fulfillment. Instead, let's sit at the dinner table with these men that night and ask them, do you not know what you've done? Do you not know how you have condemned yourself? Do you not know whom you have now caused to die upon the cross? You have rejected perfectly and powerfully the only hope, the salvation of all men, the power of grace in this life. Do you not realize what you've done? Does any man who rejects, do any of us, even here today, who reject Jesus Christ, understand what we're doing? Look at our world and see how desperately so many in our culture are trying to erase every vestige of Christianity. Hear how many lay the blame for the problems of society at the feet of faith. My wife and I were last night, or yesterday morning rather, involved in a family and children's services training session. We're foster parents. And we were dealing with the question of trauma. And in that dealing of the question of trauma, the instructor said one of the responses people have to trauma is they make the uncertain certain. That is, because everything is in movement, they want solidity. They want to understand solid truths. She says that's why so many people are religious. Because they're responding to trauma. Religion is this mindless response to that's not the way to deal with things, she says. We need to go in another way. That's what our world says. That's what our world thinks. That what we do today, that we who sit here today are fools. We're weak-minded. And yet cannot the world see the destruction that their rejection is bringing down upon them? What of our family and friends, those that we know who leave the faith, who refuse to rest in the work of Jesus Christ, who leave the blessedness of the confines of God's covenant for the emptiness of a spirituality with no meaning? They are like those who bungee jump, but refuse the limitations of a bungee cord. They want to be exhilarated. They want to feel alive. Not realizing that their freedom results ultimately in death. But when it does, they shake their fist at God and say, where is there any justice in this? How is this fair that I should suffer? If God is so good, why is my life so hard? But we needn't look at the world. We needn't look at those who walk away from the faith. We can truly see ourselves in this mirror, I trust. We can see that in our hearts, too, there lives this vestige, this This desire to say to God when His commandments come to us, when Dad and Mom tell us what to do, when the call to church comes, when the call to giving the offering comes, when the call to sacrifice ourselves in order to love that neighbor, when that call to be second in our own home to our spouse is pressed upon us, then our hearts revolt too. Then we also say to God, no, I do not want to live in obedience to You. When our friends call on a Saturday night, a Friday night, when we're at school with each other, and we're on the playground, and then we mistreat someone, we use language that's inappropriate on the job site, we find ourselves numbing our own experiences with the chemicals of our world, even in the church, beloved. The vestiges of this rebellion against Jesus Christ remain. No, this mirror of God's Word reduces our self-righteousness to nothing and exposes who we are by nature and forces us to ask the question, who possibly would save such a creature as us? For if by nature we are willing to kill the King of Glory, the greatest preacher, the kindest shepherd, the best of men, if that's what our human nature results in, then what hope is there for you and I? Will education manage to overcome this? The Sanhedrin were well educated. Will a guaranteed minimum income, as our society wants to say, will that remove all the ills of poverty, all the ills of drug use? Will that solve the sins of the world? How about the end of religion as John Lennon taught us to sing? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. Will any of this reach deep into our heart and save us from the darkness of our own sin? Can you explain to people their need to love and serve the Lord more brilliantly than Jesus? Can you love your neighbor so deeply that they're willing to give up all of their wickedness to worship God? Can you be so kind to your wayward child that they will naturally and instinctively and rationally see that yours is the more excellent way? Or do you not see in your own heart, in the struggle against sin, that you are too weak, too flawed, and too broken? Indeed, here is our greatest grief, people of God, that by nature we are unwilling and unable to see the most obvious truth of all. Oh, but maybe there's hope, you might say. Wait, there's hope. For listen to what we read in this passage with respect to Judas. For then Judas, the one who had betrayed Him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Repented, it says. Did you hear that? Repented. And maybe Judas, who was one of the 12, who had been the treasurer of the 12, who had been a thief, for his hand was in that bag for his own benefit, who had been the betrayer of Jesus. If anyone was going to spontaneously repent, if anyone was going to suddenly stop and say, wait a second, I have made a terrible mistake, surely it was Judas. He who had seen Jesus' ministry up close and personal. He who had experienced the mercy of our Savior intimately and personally. That's what had made, of course, Judas' betrayal so terrible, so close a friend, so loved a brother. But now we read that he repented. Maybe there is hope for us. Maybe feeling guilty, maybe seeing what we've done, maybe being exposed to the fruits of our wickedness will make us repent. Maybe we can scare sinners straight. The thing is about this word repented in our English Bible, it translates a Greek word that does mean changes his mind. And that's at the heart of repentance. That's also something we may have learned, that the Greek for repentance has this idea of changing your mind, of thinking one thing and then realizing another. Yet the word that is typically used for repentance in God's word, the typical Greek word, is not used here. Matthew uses a different word to describe Judas's change of mind than the one that is typically used for repentance. And it's a word that doesn't allow for such deep conviction, for genuine turning. It's a word that, well, it speaks of the realization of mistakes. It's a word that speaks of realizing our guilt, of a deep and profound guilt. He does, after all, go back to the Sanhedrin with his 30 pieces of silver, with his blood money, and he despairs of what he's done. There is an appreciation in Judas's heart that he has done, in fact, a wicked thing, a grand and terrible wicked thing. But there is no hope in Judas's heart. It is only despair. It is despair that brings him back to cast those 30 pieces of silver into the temple. It is despair that brings him out of that place, not to the cross, not to the tree upon which Jesus dies, but to a tree upon which he dies. It is a despair that sends him to death, not to the death of death. He doesn't plead at the foot of the cross. He doesn't seek the forgiveness of his Savior. He does not cry out for mercy, for he still does not know who Jesus is. That Jesus turns none away who cry out to him. Oh, he realizes he's offended the majestic God by acting despicably, and in that realization has no hope of forgiveness, has guilt but no grace, and so dies. Rather than bowing before the King of Kings. It sounds good. And there is in this example of Judas something of the human experience. There is something here of what is so often the case for unbelievers, for the world in which we live, for those even in the church. Even in the church, we can despair of our sin. We can feel guilty. We can acknowledge the reality of our mistakes. Indeed, everyone, does not everyone in the world know these burdens? Do we not ask our unbelieving neighbors and co-workers about their grief and guilt and hear from them as well? But they're not perfect. That they grieve mistakes. That they suffer. What then is the solution to their burdens? What is the solution that the world offers to this experience of grief and guilt? There are really too many to count, but let's count at least a few of them. They use worldly psychotherapists. We exclude Christian counselors from this category. We're thinking of worldly psychologists and psychotherapists who say it's not your fault. It's your parents' fault. It's society's fault. It's your friends' fault. Who say to those who are struggling, you just need to love yourself. You just need to think more highly of yourself. You're worthy. You are worthy of love. This is the answer of our world. If it's not alcohol or drugs. That is so obviously, isn't it, what so many turn to in our society, to numb their experience of guilt and shame, to numb their sense that God is angry at them, to numb their brokenness in their marriages, in their homes, in their friendships. They use drugs, they use alcohol to make it easier to survive. Or they adopt the philosophies of our fallen world, things like tolerance, where my guilt is really your fault. Because if you weren't judgmental, I'd be happy. Or they go the other way, the way that so many of us go. Good works. They try and prove their worth. Maybe I can balance out my guilt. Maybe I can do more good than evil. How often don't you hear that from our fellow men? I've done more good than bad. The problem is not that by nature we aren't guilty. The problem isn't that we don't know shame. The problem isn't that we don't, or that we deny the reality of our deserving judgment. No, all men know that God is angry with them and they suffer under the frowning face of our sovereign God. The problem with our world is it has no hope. It has no way to handle it. It has no solution. And it does not believe. No, it will earnestly reject Jesus Christ as the only hope. It would rather die than cry out for mercy. Judas hangs himself rather than cry out to the cross of Calvary. What can possibly save such a depraved creature as man? What can possibly save you and I who refuse also in our own hearts to put our trust in Jesus? Confronted in the Garden of Eden, what did we say to the Father when He says, "What have you done?" We blamed our wives. We blamed the serpent. Confronted with sin, blind men deny the reality of it, blaming those who speak of such things. Indeed, it's like killing off all the doctors who diagnose our cancer because we think it's their fault that we have cancer. Don't you see that our world not only knows that it is broken, but refuses to accept the only solution there is? Someone once said that in a world of blind men, the one-eyed man would be king. He could see things. He could tell everybody what he sees. They would put him on a throne and listen to everything he has to say. A lovely Canadian philosopher said, "No, I don't think so. In a world of blind men," he says, "the one-eyed man is a hallucinating idiot. He's the one we'll never believe. He's the one that's clearly crazy. Nothing of our experience corresponds to what he's saying." And so it is in our world, so it is in our home, so it is in our churches. The gospel goes forth, and man by nature hardens his heart and says, "No, not that free salvation, not that gracious gift of a Savior, not that suffering servant. I will find my help and hope in anything else." For how desperately wicked is man. And yet there is in this passage such profound hope. Oh, it holds up a mirror and it says, "Do you see yourself? Do you see the natural inclinations of your own heart here, people of God? Do you understand just how desperately wicked all of us here today are by nature?" And then it adds this word to us. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood." There's a rather rich irony there, isn't there? They suddenly become pious. "Oh no, we can't touch this blood money. It was their money. They made it blood money. But now we can't touch it." And so they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Not Jews, not good Jews. You can't put good Jews in a field bought with blood money, but you can put Gentiles there. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day, and then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Now, if you look up that quotation, you'll find that it doesn't actually come from Jeremiah. Well, part of it does. And that's why Matthew references Jeremiah. It's something that early church writers would do. Mark does the same thing in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. He quotes a passage that's principally from Malachi and Isaiah. But because Isaiah is the major prophet, because he's the grander one, you might say, Mark says, "Well, it's Isaiah I'm going to quote." And that's the same thing here. Matthew's quoting from Zechariah principally, but also Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah has grander standing than Zechariah, it is Jeremiah that is given the preference. But what you discover in that prophecy of Zechariah and of Jeremiah, what you discover is that Matthew's application of it here is rather intriguing. Because the prophecy of Zechariah doesn't quite line up with what you'd expect. That prophecy is about Jesus, not Judas, not the Sanhedrin. In part, it's about how Jesus was despised and rejected by his people, given a paltry 30 pieces of silver for his passionate love and care of them. You remember that the analogy is that of the shepherd who they reject and say, "We don't want you to shepherd our sheep anymore." And he says, "Fine, then pay me what I'm owed." And they give him just 30 pieces of silver, which is nothing, which is less than minimum wage, which is less than the time it was or the amount that it was required for him just to show up. By paying them that, they were saying to the shepherd, we don't value you at all. We don't think anything well of you. You are nothing to us." And so that prophecy is a prophecy about how Jesus would be despised, how he would be rejected, and how his people refused to see their need of him. But it's also in part a prophecy about how the Lord would nonetheless restore his people to himself. They would suffer under his judgment, but that suffering would lead to restoration. And do you see then how very subtly, how very carefully, how very wonderfully Matthew in this quotation, inserting here this prophecy fulfillment, is able both to say to his readers, and you'll remember his readers are generally Jews, they are people familiar and conversant with the Old Testament, he could have said to them, "Do you not see yourself in this? Is this not a prophecy of judgment that God had proclaimed long ago? And do you not remember," says Matthew, "do you not remember that despite your rejection of him, God would still work salvation?" That's what you need to see in this fulfillment portion of Matthew's gospel. The wickedness of God's people needs to be on full display. The depth of its darkness needs to stun our hearts. It needs to challenge us to ask, "Is that not true of me, Lord?" Precisely so that we may turn away from ourselves to the one who is dying on the cross in this passage. There's an analogy here. The wickedness of God's people, the work of salvation, it's all the prophecy of Jeremiah, Zechariah, of all the prophets of old. It is an exposing of our desperate need of a Savior so great and glorious that he redeems a people who despise him. A helpless and hopeless people who in themselves cannot possibly win salvation. There's the good news. There's the gospel in this event. There's the diamond that shines against the jeweler's black cloth. The star in the night sky that shines against the blackness, the inky blackness of space. If you would see the good news, if your heart would be thrilled by the gospel today on this day of rest wherein God calls us to answer his grace and to again say, "This is my Savior and my Lord." If you would see this Savior in his truth, you must turn from your own depravity. You must see that you need him. That there is in all of our hearts a great wickedness, cruelty, and condemnation. But let your heart be filled with wonder and joy, for God knew it. He knew it of you before you ever knew it. He knew what his people were like. He knew that this is how they would treat his son. He knew that this was the depth of our depravity. But he still sent his son. And his son still came to die. And he still suffered for the judgment against our sin. And he still paid the perfect price for those who believe. The purpose of this text is not to have us wag our fingers at the Sanhedrin, click our tongues at Judas and say, "How could you do it, brother?" But to look into this mirror of God's Word and say, "I see myself. I see myself. Maybe I see myself, for I have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have not given my life to Him. And I see that there is in my heart a natural inclination, even now as the gospel's preached, to push back and to say, 'No, not for me, Lord, not for me.' That I would rather be one who follows a religion of works righteousness. I would rather be a one who says, 'I can earn my salvation. I've done more good than bad.'" If that is you here today, then know that that is not true. That this word from the Lord is more true than anything you'll ever believe about yourself or think about yourself. You are self-deceived. Here is who we are. This is what we do. We reject the only gracious God and Savior because our hearts are so desperately wicked. But even if you're here as a believer, even if you have loved all your life the great and glorious King, ask yourself, why? How have I come to this place of being redeemed? How have I come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it because mom and dad were so good? Teaching and training? My Christian school teacher? My catechism instructor? Ask yourself, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if this is true of all men by nature, then how is it that you're here? Do you not see? Do you not understand? The reason you're here, you who believe, is precisely because Jesus did this. He submitted to this cruel mistreatment. He accepted the betrayal of His servant. He hung on the cross to redeem you. Not because you asked, not because you wanted it, not because you deserved it, but because He loved you with a perfect love from eternity. But because He did what was necessary to bring you to this place of faith and obedience. So that even we who believe must on this day acknowledge our infirmity, our weakness, and extol His grace and glory. That we must leave this place encouraged, but not by our activity, only by His redeeming work. That our hearts ought to be filled with wonder and joy that this is the Jesus who has loved us. The light of His grace shines brightest in the dark. And as we see our desperate need, that light should inspire us to wonder and worship. We ought to say, "This is the Messiah I need." Indeed, let's come before the Lord in prayer and ask Him for that grace. Shall we pray? Merciful God and Heavenly Father, Your Word exposes the truth of our hearts, difficult as that is, to believe. Our instinct is to say that we are worthy, but Your Word exposes that lie. Lord, may that be for those among us who do not know You, a reason to cry out for mercy, lest they end up like Judas in their death, despairing. And may that be for us who do believe, a reminder of how blessed we are, how amazing is Your grace, how wonderful is Your love, and how rich is Your mercy in Jesus Christ. May we go from this place rejoicing to know that it is not for works that we have done, but these all to Him we owe. And may our hearts sing for joy to know His grace in Jesus' name. Amen.